All right, let's remain standing. We will hear our law passage. So today I'm going to read the full chapter of Leviticus 23, which is our text. It's pretty long, so I'm going to break it into two parts. It's God's law, the whole thing, because he commanded Israel to do these things. But there's so much gospel in it as well that it can really in some ways stand for either one. This is God's holy word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made with 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And we will continue reading our passage, starting in verse 23 now. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of this month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you because before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the 1st day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim at the times of holy convocation. For presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths and besides your gifts and besides all your vow offerings and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day a fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. And let's pray together. Father, every time we read the gospel, we ask you to illumine our eyes and to help us see the truth. And we specifically ask you to teach us the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for that in this text in Leviticus 23. There's so much of him here for us to see, and we have to have your Spirit unveil this for us and teach it to our hearts. So I pray you would do this by your Spirit, that he'd be pleased to dwell in our midst this morning and to continue to lead us into worship until you dismiss us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you had to guess the oldest, probably the oldest known written text that we have in what they call Paleo-Hebrew, what do you think it might be about? Think it might be like a theological tract or a genealogy or a short prayer or something like that? The answer is that it's a calendar. It's a calendar. So I got to go to this place last summer. It's a place located 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it's an old Canaanite village called Gezer. Slightly above the lush farming land of the area on what are today natural grass and weed hills, really, there sits one of the few megalithic sites in Israel. These standing stones of Gezer resemble, really, in some ways, the stone circles of Stonehenge, except for that they're not in a circle, they're in a north-south line. Made up of 10 such stones, an altar-type structure, and a large square stone basin, the site was undoubtedly some kind of a cultic place of worship for very ancient peoples. Its alignment was just slightly offset, so it kind of reminded me of a serpent when I visited. It might have been some kind of an astronomical observatory. And it was here that they had excavations dug in 1908 that uncovered what they now call the Gezer calendar. So if it's really a calendar, and they debate whether it is or not, this is what it says. 2 months gathering, October, November. 2 months planting, December, January. 2 months late sowing, February, March. 1 month cutting flax, April. 1 month reaping barley, May. 1 month reaping the measure of grain, June. 2 months pruning, July and August. 1 month summer fruit, September, Abijah. And that seems to be the guy who wrote it. Kind of strange, isn't it? That'd be the oldest thing that we found in early Hebrew. The question I'm asking today is, why would a calendar be so important that it might very well be the oldest thing we have in that language? Well, I want you to think about it for a minute. Every one of us has calendars on our walls, on our phones, and we use them to one degree or another. Some people more than others, I grant that. Calendars are what we plan our lives around. They set important dates. They give us events, holidays, remembrances, meetings, sporting things we have to go to, and on and on. Without them, we would be lost, and we could not function as cultural people. If you didn't have a calendar, how would you even know to come here today? Right? I spoke with a friend this week about Leviticus 23 and whether he had any insights into the importance or significance of a chapter that is entirely devoted to Israel's calendar, or what I'm going to call here this morning, sacred time. He said he hadn't thought about it very much, and so we moved on to other subjects. And he happened to have listened to the sermon last week on Leviticus 22, and it was the discussion about sacred food and supping with the Lord. And this is something he's been thinking a lot about recently. And so we started talking about the mysterious meanings and the mystical moments of the Lord's Supper. And he said something like this to me. He goes, like all of Leviticus, this is about temple and sacred space. And he's talking about the last week's material. And we're embodied persons who need sacred physical things in our lives, like liturgy and Holy Communion. Bare words are not enough because we are not mere minds or brains in a vat. The church is not doing a good enough job of helping people see the relevance of not just the word of God preached, but the word of God made flesh and embodied, and how this word, Christ, applies to us even to this day in his own person in forms that go beyond the preached word to the sacraments and personal fellowship and so on. And certainly I thought, especially in light of this year's insanity and how we had to go some people have still gone now 4 months without meeting together, that we've learned just how much we not only want physical presence, but we actually need that physical presence in the worship of God together. And then suddenly it hit me. What if Leviticus 23 was really just an extension of the same kind of a theme? So let's retrace our steps for a moment and think about the context that we're in, and then we'll get into the passage, and then we'll think about how this amazing chapter still applies to us today. So we'll be in Leviticus 23. If you've got your Bibles and want to go along with us, I'll tell you a little bit of the context. So I want you to recall, and if you haven't heard this yet, it's always good to hear it for the first time, that Leviticus is really shaped, the form of the way that the author's shaping it in Moses. It's shaped after the pattern of the tabernacle, so that the various chapters conform to the three spaces of the courtyard and the holy place and the most holy place. And since chapter 18, we've been in the holy place. Here we saw three chapters dealing with moral law, or how we're to behave in sacred space. And since we're God's people and he dwells with us, this means that we're to behave these ways all the time and not just when we go to church. In chapters 21 and 22, we started to see how the priest, who is alone allowed to go into the holy place to attend to its care and upkeep and perform its rituals there, are to be physically pure, and how the food he eats, which is sacrificed to the Lord by the people as offerings, are likewise to be pure and unblemished. Sacred or holy behavior so moved to sacred priests and holy food. And we saw that this applies in the New Testament because we are the new covenant priesthood. And so this takes us now to chapter 23 and what is sacred or holy time. So this chapter is long and it can be looked at in several different ways. So I'm going to give you three of them, or four maybe. The most important is that it delineates for you Israel's liturgical calendar. You can break the chapter up into two halves. These correspond to spring festivals, which go up through verse 22, and then fall festivals, which go to the end, and there's an introduction and conclusion. That's actually how I broke it up when we read the Law and the Gospel this morning. You can also divide it into a series of five divine speeches, each of which is clearly demarcated by the introductory formula, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying..." So you'll see that in the very first verse. Well, that appears five times. And this seems to be Leviticus's own outline. And what it does combines the first three calendar events into one divine speech. And then the rest seem to be separated. One other way of looking at the chapters by noticing that there are seven ordained feasts. So we have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, or is sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. And you'll see why as we get to it. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. Each of these are various days of rest or Sabbaths, all of which come after the introduction, which is talking about God's Sabbath and holy convocations. What is particularly interesting about this to me is that there seems to be a discernible chiasm in the organization of the seven feasts, so that you have kind of three. And then you have one in the middle, and then you have three on the other side. And what's so fascinating is that if you kind of, you know, you'd write a chiasm in English like this, but if you flip it like this, you have a formation that looks exactly like the menorah, the candlestick, with a center feast separated by a time of 50 days and 10 weeks from the other feasts. And if you look at the menorah, you'll see that the center candle is the only one that goes straight up. All the rest branch off of it. Really pretty interesting. What's even more interesting about this is that the very next chapter begins by talking about the same candlestick, and it's the first time in the entire book that it's been mentioned. Verse 2 of the next chapter says, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly." Is this accidental? Especially in a book that itself is designed around the geography of the tabernacle? I don't think that it is. So with that, let's look at the chapter. So our passage begins with that phrase that I said is found five times in this chapter. "The Lord spoke to Moses saying." And remember that in the Targums, the Lord here is the word memra, the word of the Lord. So our Savior is now telling Moses to tell the people of Israel that these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. The word feast is the Hebrew word moed, and it refers to a place or a time of meeting. I want to spend just a moment on this word. It appears in the creation week. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years." So the word seasons is the same word used here for feast. And curiously, what are our feasts about? They're about the spring and fall season, sacred time, the holy year. So in this you can gather that God is directing the Israelites' thought back to creation, telling his children that if they want to be properly oriented in this creation, they have to pay attention not just to the common seasons that bring growth and heat and shedding of leaves and snow so that you can plant and sow and reap and harvest and rest, but you have to worship the God who created the seasons as you do it. In other words, their calendar was really a form of liturgy. It was patterning cyclical yearly worship for the entire nation of Israel from that moment forward, including the very life of our Lord Jesus and his apostles, who would be governed by this same calendar. And it becomes the common liturgy of all the people around these sacred convocations. Now, curiously, the word is also found in the first verse of Leviticus. "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." And now the word meeting is this same word. It is the appropriate place. These are the appointed feasts. And now we've seen that these feasts patterned after the lampstand are actually taking place in Israel, which is all tied to the tabernacle as the place where all sacred liturgy and worship are to happen in Israel. So the feasts become a microcosm, really, of a celebratory expression of things that take place inside the tabernacle. This is particularly true with the sacrifices that they're associated with, but we'll get to those here soon enough. So let's start looking at the content here. First, we have to orient ourselves to a special kind of time. Now, you're Christians and you know what this time is. You've heard it before. It's called the Sabbath. Recalling the fourth commandment, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So a convocation is an assembly. It's what we're doing right now. People are summoned together by God. This Sabbath applies throughout Israel, and it's for all the people. And it's supposed to be good news, because on this day they're not to work. They are to rest. When Sabbath is turned into bad news, it loses its sweet taste and it becomes a bitter drink to swallow. But it's good news. Who wouldn't want a day off every day in seven, right? God made the Sabbath for man, Jesus told us. The point of bringing up the Sabbath is that these holy feasts are deeply rooted in the principle of Sabbath rest. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. I want you to notice these are not optional because they are the Lord's feast. They're not Israel's feast. They didn't make them up. These belong to the Lord. They belong to God. And as such, he has saved them out of slavery in the very last verse of the previous chapter. And since he's the one who sanctifies them in the verse just before that, the people must honor these feasts and they must proclaim them. So what does it mean to proclaim the feast? Well, I'm going to save that question for the very end because I think it's kind of a most important thing that we can think about. Now, as you can already see, this proclamation relates to the appointed time for each feast. God has appointed that each feast should take place on a certain day and time of the year. This ties them to the seasons, as we've already seen. And as such, each feast would be built around parts of the farming year, which all peoples throughout the world celebrated in their own ways. But it's not just about farming. This is also religious. These are acts of worship, these feasts. And so these feasts would also tie into their history in some way. So, for instance, God gave the Torah to Moses on Pentecost. Did you know that? You think, well, that's just the day that the church started. No, no. This is the day God gave the Torah. So it's reminding them of their history. Okay? They would tie into the future plans that God would have for his chosen people. In one way or another, they all remind us that of the first creation week. Okay, where at the end of it, we find God taking his own Sabbath as he's enthroned as the king over his creation. And so in this, Israel is most of all to rest in these feasts. So the first one here is in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight. This feast is the Lord's Passover. And it refers back to the great night in Israel's history when God killed the firstborn of Israel while passing over the Israelites' houses. The story goes, if you remember, in Exodus 12, that on that night, each and every man was to take a flock from his flock, a lamb for their household. And as we saw in Leviticus 22, it has to be a lamb without blemish. It had to be a male a year old. They were to kill their lambs at twilight and then take some blood and put the blood on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house. And then they would eat the lamb together, ingesting the very sacrifice that would later that night spare their lives. They were to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs and leave none of it till the morning because they were going to leave in haste from the land of slavery. Now, essentially what's happening here is that the Jewish religious year is kicking off with the memory of Yahweh's mighty salvation out of slavery performed in the most extraordinary way in human history. That properly orients the Israelite for the new year to his correct spiritual alignment. This is New Year's Day for them. He faces his God, the God who saved him, and then he turns to teach the story to his children through the family ritual of the Passover. The year begins anew with children of God poised to embark on a new cycle we're calling the grace and goodness of their God. I want you to notice here the temporal markers, and we'll see this a lot throughout the chapter. They're very important. It is the first month, which shows that we're at the beginning of their new year. This is around March, April. It changes from year to year because it's a lunar year. It's not a solar year. Okay? It's the first month. God did this deliberately, as we learn in Exodus 12. It's the 14th day. What is 14? 14 is 2 times 7. What is 7? Of course, 7 is a Sabbath idea, right? You rest on the seventh day. And so Passover is an extraordinarily holy Sabbath day. It's important here to know that this is not a fixed day. Okay? So it will be changing. Sometimes it'll be on a Tuesday, sometimes Thursday, sometimes Saturday. So the key here is not that it's on Saturday, but that it's on the 14th, which is embedded with Sabbath ideas. Okay? This importance of this day of Passover has been understood for long over 3,000 years. They've been celebrating this. And so that ought to show you the ability, if followed, of a calendar to preserve knowledge and the knowledge of God, unlike most things in this world. As someone notices about the Passover, he says, interestingly, the only sound indicated during this ritual was the sound of children asking a question and parents answering them. So the calendar is orienting them at the beginning of the year. Now, perhaps because Exodus elaborates so long on the Passover and everyone already knew the story, it only gives us one verse for it. Then it moves on to the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice that it comes on the 15th day of the same month, meaning that it comes the day after Passover. Now, why? Well, in part, it's because this feast continues the celebration of Passover themes in that they were commanded to eat unleavened bread at the Passover. This feast lasts longer than the Passover. It's for an entire week that they would eat only unleavened bread, reminding them every day of that Passover night and how they had to leave in haste the next morning. And so there was no time to make bread with leaven. This will become important in a feast here in a moment. Beginning on the 15th, okay, for 7 days they would eat unleavened bread. Like the first day, the 15th was a holy convocation, and they were not allowed to do any ordinary work. In other words, when it says you can't do any ordinary work, we have more Sabbath ideas here. But this time the Sabbath is not taking place on the 7th day or the 14th day. It's taking place on the 1st day or the 15th day. Okay? The feast lasts those 7 days during which food offerings are presented to the Lord. And then it concludes with the 7th day, which is likewise a holy convocation where they're not to do any work. This means that whatever the 7th day was, so also the 1st day was. The 15th day was. Because both are described with identical language. This will be important for something that I will come back to near the end of our time this morning. The Feast of First Fruits begins the second natural division of the chapter. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," in verse 9, he was to tell the people of Israel, "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted." Now, we've seen the wave offerings before. This time it's the sheaf of the first fruit of the harvest that's waved by the priest before God. Picture that image of him waving that before the Lord, presumably towards the most holy place as he's doing it. On this same day, a year old male lamb without blemish was to be offered as a burnt offering. Next, a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil would be a food offering and a pleasing aroma. And then a drink offering of wine would be brought. And obviously the idea is one of communion with God, like we saw in chapter 22. This feast celebrates the arrival of Israel into the promised land. So at the time of its receiving, that had not occurred yet. Okay, they hadn't yet gone. They're still in the wilderness when Moses gets this, right? It was to be celebrated on a very specific day. That is, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, in verse 11. Now, this raises a question, actually. What day is this? The day after the Sabbath. If you read carefully, you notice there's actually two Sabbaths in this story. Many have thought that it's the first day of unleavened bread Sabbath, and so the wave offering would take place on the 16th day. But it seems better to read it as likely referring to the weekly Sabbath, which means that it would take place on the Sunday after the feast. This feast law finishes by saying that they were not allowed to eat bread or grain until they had brought their first fruits to God in the form of a sacrifice and offered the wave offering to the Lord. They were entering a new land, and the first of the produce was his. And this was to remain throughout their generations. This is all how they're starting off their year. This big, long, huge, couple of week long festival. Israel was then to count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. If the wave of the sheaf in the previous feast marked the beginning of the grain harvest, this one will mark its end. And in both of them, the priest is acknowledging that really the entire harvest belongs to God, who graciously allows his people to eat of its produce. Notice again the number 7 coming up here. 7 sevens. A week is 7 days, right? When you add the Sabbath day from which the counting begins, you end up with the number 50. 50 is the year of Jubilee. And the Jubilee is the great Sabbath year when all debts are canceled. So this is kind of a microcosm of that idea. It's for this many weeks of time that this feast is sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. Okay? Because it takes so long, many weeks, until you can celebrate it. But it's also called Pentecost. Pentecost simply means 50th in Greek. So it's the 50th day after Easter Sunday. Okay? Which is also the same day as the wave offering of the first fruits. During this feast, they were to bring two loaves of bread to be waved, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits. The first fruits are the first of the year's crop. Whereas the first fruits feast may be celebrated with barley harvest, this one is probably talking about the grape harvest. This feast was much more elaborate. They would offer 7 lambs a year old without blemish, along with a bull and 2 rams. They were burnt offerings along with grain offerings and drink offerings for food and a pleasing aroma to the Lord. They would also offer a goat for a sin offering, for 2 male lambs for peace offerings. These were waved with the bread and first fruits and wave offerings. And so are you getting the hint that all of chapters 1-7 are starting to come back into play here? Okay, all those offerings that we spent all those weeks looking at are now coming into these feasts. This is also a Sabbath, even though it would have been on a first day. Because think about, what is 50? 50 is a series of 7s, 7 7s plus 1, which puts you on a first day of the week. Okay? Now, at the end of this, there's a shorter version of the law that we found in Leviticus 19 that allows the poor to glean the leftovers of the land. It reiterates that God has in mind all of the people in this feast. You can't leave any of them out. Now, at this point, we move many more weeks into the future. So you can see Pentecost is separated by so much distance on either side from these feasts. Makes it like that middle rung of the candle. Okay. Spring turns to summer and summer becomes fall. And we come to verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is our third natural division of the book. It now introduces the Feast of Trumpets in the 7th month. On the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. You shall present a food offering before the Lord. Now, depending on the year, because this is a lunar calendar, we could be in September or October. Here we have the Sabbath idea returning, both in terms of resting and in terms of the 7th month. And yet this is on a first day, which again ties to the earlier feasts. So it's really 7s and 1s, 7th and 1st, okay? End of the week, beginning of the week. That's when these Sabbaths are happening. The idea of a trumpet is that it announces. When it explains what's happening agriculturally, he says, in this month, the dry, hot summer draws to an end. The grapes and olives are picked. The Israelites starts to look forward to the coming of the rains. In a good year, these would begin in October and last until March. The 7th month then marked the end of the agricultural year and the beginning of a new one. Farm work was at a minimum and there was time to take stock spiritually and materially. The festivals in this month would have a more solemn flavor than those in the spring. 4 extra Sabbaths are prescribed in the space of 1 month, including the most holy day of atonement. So that takes us to that day. What's the Feast of Trumpets announcing? I think it's announcing the Day of Atonement. That's our 4th natural division. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Now we spent all of chapter 16 looking at this most holy day of the entire year. So much so that chapter 16 is actually the center of the 5 books of Moses. Okay. So the Feast of Trumpets is announcing this. Now, tradition has it that these 10 days were used to prepare the Jew for the coming day of purging away of all sin. They got that idea from verse 29. Whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. So they were to be in a state of preparedness to receive atonement. They were to take this incredibly seriously. Being cut off is a terrible thing. Even more serious is that if you do any work on this day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Now notice it's not saying they will destroy the person, but that God will take care of this. Now this day is probably the greatest of all Sabbaths in Israel. Certainly this is the strongest language used for someone who violates a Sabbath. Hence this is a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict yourselves. And the law ends on the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening. From evening to evening you shall keep your Sabbath. So it reinforces the timing and orientation where you have to have prepared yourself as you go through this holy day. The religious calendar comes to a conclusion in the seventh feast and the fifth natural break. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. Again, notice the number 15, which is a first, along with seven and another seven. We've seen them all before, and they're all symbolizing Sabbath. What is this feast about? Well, it's a week-long feast that begins on the first day with a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. For 7 days, you present food offerings to the Lord. It concludes on a very special eighth day where you hold a holy convocation with all the people of Israel and offer a food offering to the Lord as a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. And that ends the feast of the whole year. So that's a very special day. So again, we have the first and the eighth, both being Sabbaths. I'm making a big deal of this for a reason. I'll tell you later. During this series of feasts, you proclaim as a holy convocation, we might say as the church of the Old Testament. You proclaim through food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings, all on their proper days, along with gifts and vow offerings and free will offerings. The whole thing is right here on this last. This is the greatest of all the feasts in terms of the sacrificial system. The proclamation is that you are God's people, that you belong to Him, that He rules your life, orders your affairs, walks with you through the year, provides for your needs, saves you from your sins, sanctifies you from your uncleanness, and is worthy of all your worship. That's what you're proclaiming. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. And on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And how would they do it here? It says by feasting and celebrating the harvest, and then by dwelling in booths. What are these booths? These are little family-sized tabernacles that are presumably made up of these various tree branches and leaves that they were collecting. They were temporary huts that all Israel had to make as they made the annual trek later to Jerusalem, and they dwelt outside the city on all the hills around the city of David. Now, why would they do this? It says in verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And in this way, the calendar comes to an end the way it began, by reminding them of their God and where they came from and where they have come by God's good leading grace through the past year and for every year since the great Exodus took place. And at verse 44 finishes, Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord, because Moses was the man of God, faithful to proclaim as the prophet all the words of the Lord to the people. He is so renowned because he was so faithful to deliver God's word in its totality, no matter what it said. So we come to the end of the chapter. Now we have to think about what in the world, what do we do with this chapter now as Christians? Okay, what's their relevance to us? So I'm going to tackle the first question of whether they should be celebrated as they were celebrated in the Old Covenant. Well, that should be an easy answer the way I asked it. Because most of them required animal sacrifices. So to celebrate them as they did back then would necessitate animal sacrifices, wouldn't it? And so therefore, no, a Christian should not and must not celebrate them as they did in the Old Covenant. Does this mean that we should not celebrate them at all? Now, that's just another question. Christians have been divided. We share space with a group who meets here on Saturdays, the Messianic Jews. They celebrate each of the feasts of Israel, though not with animal sacrifices and not in the identical ways that they did in the Old Testament. They're also Messianic Jews. They're not just Jews. And so they do so seeing New Testament meaning in what they're doing. Early Christianity created a church calendar that I think began by importing Christian ideas into these feasts. And over time, it grew to include all kinds of other things like Saint So-and-so Holy Day, so that every single day becomes filled with something. But the idea was that there would be a special service on those feast days dedicated to thinking about those days of Israel through what Christ has done, and all Christians were strongly encouraged to attend. Now, many Christians today celebrate at least some of these feasts, but usually through their New Testament expressions only. For example, it's rare to find a Christian who will not celebrate Easter Sunday as the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that person might not call it Easter because they say, well, that's a pagan term. But nevertheless, he still celebrates the resurrection on that day. Is this among the feasts? Absolutely it is. It's this day of the wave offering of the First Fruits Festival, which takes place during the Unleavened Bread Festival. So what we're seeing here is that there does seem to be some continuity between celebrations in the New Covenant and celebration in the Old Covenant, that virtually every Christian recognizes this, even if it's unknowingly. But there's also a great deal of discontinuity as well. My friend, who's a retired Jewish Reformed Baptist pastor from Israel, Baruch Moaz, I had no idea you guys were even going to come here today. Related through marriage, okay? He has some helpful words here. He says, the ritual aspects of the law, its symbols, hopes, and expectations, all find fulfillment in Jesus. Having been fulfilled, they no longer have the religious value they had in the past. Yet, the shadows have passed to give room for the reality, and it's not right for us to insist upon those shadows as if they were still in force. The Mosaic religious institutions, including the sacrifices, the feast, the specific form of Sabbath duties, and the restrictions and requirements in terms of dress codes, beards, and such the like, are no longer binding. Nor may we exercise our liberty by living as if they were binding. It is our glad and happy duty to demonstrate by our lives, our worship, and our communal behavior that the Messiah has come. Now, in that paragraph, he actually says something else. He adds, yet for us Jewish Christians, they form part of our national culture. I thought this was really interesting. What he's saying is that to celebrate these feasts as Jews, now think nation, not think religious, is part of their heritage. So it's a lot like an American celebrating the 4th of July to them. And these days, these feasts in Israel are as strange of a blend of the secular and religious as is the July 4th in America. They're hardly the Mosaic commandment feast with full-blown sacrifices that the Jews in Israel celebrate during the year right now. But he says, Baruch says, Christian Gentiles shouldn't observe these because they've been fulfilled in Christ. His words on Christian liberty, I think, should be noted. What does this mean? Somebody else suggests if a Christian congregation occasionally reenacts aspects of an Old Testament feast for the sake of better understanding their Old Covenant heritage, it would be within the bounds of Christian liberty. However, such reenactments should be done with a clear, conscious awareness that they are not required of Christians, and they convey no special spiritual significance, and they're strictly of educational value. If you've ever been to a Seder meal that somebody holds, that would be the idea there. You're trying to learn what they did and understand it. Now, I think he may go a little too far, but only because there's clearly some kind of continuity in these rites. That said, anyone who would celebrate these feasts without the light of Christ taking away the shadows would be abusing them. And no spiritual benefit would accrue whatsoever. In fact, you may even be cursed for not acknowledging the Messiah. Jesus himself, as the angel of the Lord, said to Isaiah, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. He told Amos, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. That's language right out of our chapter, isn't it? I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. Why? It was for their idolatry and adultery, their faithlessness, and only giving lip expression through outward religion, and they denied Christ in the Old Testament. And so he sent them away into captivity, and he wouldn't even allow them to have their feasts anymore. But he says to Ezekiel, if they return to him and acknowledge him, this also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So the waste city shall be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It's about knowing the Lord Jesus, acknowledging him and orienting your whole life around his worship. That's what it's always been about for Israel. So I'm going to finish our time by investigating this idea then of more fully of what does it mean to proclaim, as Moses says at the beginning. We've seen that there were many proclamations about creation, about seasons and harvest, most of all about God's provision and salvation and forgiveness. These were proclamations to one another, to their children, and most importantly, to their God. But there were also future proclamations embedded in these feasts. It's not possible to give you all of that here. I thought, should I do this in 7 weeks? I'm just going to do it in one. But we're going to spend a little bit more time on this. There's been entire books written on just the embedded meaning of these feasts that you could spend a lot of time on. There's a wonderful blog on many chiasms in the Bible, the author wrote of our passage today. Since the annual feast days are pictured by the menorah, the candlestick, we can conclude that each day shines a light that bears witness to something. I thought that was beautiful. It's a great way to think about the proclamations. What light are they shining? She gives a brief summary for each feast that's, I think, devotional and worth reading for you here. The feast day of Passover bears witness to the Passover lamb who was crucified on this day and shed his blood for our sins that the angel of death might pass over us. The feast day of unleavened bread bears witness to the holy and righteous God to whom we now belong. For now that we have been forgiven of sins, we cleanse our lives of sin, which yeast represents, and keep our lives free of sin. The Feast of First Fruits bears witness to the resurrection from the dead of Jesus, our Messiah, who was raised from the dead with new life on this day. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, bears witness that the Torah, God's Word, and the Spirit are one, and that we need the Spirit in order to walk in the Torah, and that we need the Torah in order to walk in the Spirit, and that by the Torah and the Spirit we are to walk as we await the coming of Jesus, our Bridegroom. The Feast of Trumpets proclaims prophetically that Jesus is returning again and that we will likewise be raised from the dead as he was at his coming. And the Feast of Tabernacles proclaims prophetically that Jesus is returning as a bridegroom for his bride, who is us, and that at his return he will dwell with us and we with him. And the Feast of the Eighth Day Assembly, at the end of it all, proclaims prophetically that we will spend eternity with Yahweh beyond time and space. I want to dwell on a few of these just a little bit longer. Let's look at the Passover first. This is not just the day on which the Lord Jesus died for our sins. It was also the night. Now, I want you to remember, when does a Jewish day begin? It begins in the evening of the day before. So Jesus took bread, technically the same day that he died for our sins. And he broke it and he gave the Mosaic institution its fullest meaning. And therefore, though we do not celebrate the Passover like the Jews do, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are in fact remembering that event. Not only their exodus, but so much more, the entire church's exodus. From Adam to the eschaton, for all who are saved by faith alone through the work of Christ on the cross. And more than that, we're literally communing with God as we ingest this thank offering into our own bodies, showing us the spiritual union that we have with Christ and with one another. A lot to think about the Passover. Next, there's something more to be said about the wave offering of the Feast of First Fruits. Listen to Matthew Henry. This sheaf of the first fruits was typical of our Lord Jesus, who has risen from the dead as the first fruits of those that slept. That branch of the Lord was then presented to him in virtue of the sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God, and it was accepted for us. It is very observable that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the very day that the first fruits were offered to show that he was the substance of the shadow. There's a modern scholar who has made a really interesting argument that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us an early creed that says Christ died on the third day according to the scriptures. And he investigates, well, what scriptures is he talking about? And most people go to the sign of Jonah and 3 days in the whale, or to a prophecy in Hosea that mentions the third day. But this guy argues that Paul would naturally have understood the wave offering as the third day ritual on that particular year, because the Passover happened to be 3 days earlier that year. And so we're linking all of this to Easter Sunday on this day of the wave offering. It goes all the way back to Matthew Henry and certainly long before that. Here we want to connect now the next feast of Pentecost. We know that it was on Pentecost that tongues of fire came down. Peter preached the first great sermon and the Christian church began officially. In this way, the feast was certainly anticipating the coming of the Spirit in his new covenant church. But there's more going on here. During this feast, there was a second wave offering that ended the celebration of the spring harvest. Paul links this offering on Pentecost to the first offering on first fruits in a way that the sheaf of the first fruits stands in the same relationship to the harvest that comes later. So what you've got here is a harvest on Easter Sunday and a wave offering, and then on Pentecost you have another wave offering, and Paul's linking this to the idea of the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, saying that the two are associated. So as Christ is waved before God as alive, so also 50 days later, the church is waved as alive because we're in him. And the conceptual link is identical with what you find happening in the feasts. To go in a slightly different direction for a moment, though I think it'll get us back to the same places, I want you to consider all these Sabbath numbers throughout the festival calendar year. Those numbers include 7s and 14s and 49s, right? Those are all multiples of 7. That's to be expected. Sabbaths were on the 7th. But it's also 1sts and 8s and 15s and 50s. All of those are not factors of 7, but of a week of sevens plus one on the first day. So they're returning to first. When was Christ raised? On the first day of the week, wasn't it? Something Paul also brings up in 1 Corinthians, right, when he's talking about all this stuff. Christians have long said that this is the Christian Sabbath that we're entering into at this moment. That idea goes back to the very beginning of the church. Many make the argument that what's happening is that the Christian Sabbath somehow replaces the Jewish Sabbath, which refers to the seventh day of the week. And this is why Christians always held Sunday as holy, but not particularly Saturday. Why does our culture do both days as holy, by the way? It's because it's not a Christian country. It's for the Jews and for Christians, Saturday and Sunday. Now, I do think that the shadows of the seventh day have given way to what Christians are doing in the worship of God on the first day because of the resurrection. But there's a lot more continuity than I think a lot of people recognize. They just say, seventh day done away with, first day here. I believe based on the fulfillment of so many of these feasts in Jesus' death and resurrection that this is deeply Sabbath related. That is, all of these first days in these feasts are Sabbaths. They were to do no work on them. In other words, the first day, the eighth day, the 15th day, the 50th day are all Sabbaths during their holy calendar. In the Old Testament, if Jesus is fulfilling these feasts, then these feasts are 1st and 8th and 15th and 50th. Then it makes sense that the early Christians understood these Sabbaths to be fulfilled in Christ's resurrection, doesn't it? Therefore, it isn't so much that the seventh day, which used to be the Sabbath, suddenly becomes the first day that now becomes the Sabbath, but that the meaning pregnant in all of the first day Sabbaths is what Christians understood as being fulfilled in the new creation that is here in Christ. So if you think about it, every time we meet on the first day, you go back to any of those first day feasts, and we're really celebrating what those are every single time that we meet together. Because Christ was raised on the first day, which is exactly what these festival Sabbaths are predicting. So in one way, we don't just have a few great festive days. We have 52 of them. Every single week, God reorients us properly that often. That's one of the reasons why it's so important to be here in a church with God's people. I only have time for one more. This one deals with Christ's birth, which we incorrectly celebrate on Christmas. Henry writes, "It's supposed by many that our blessed Savior was born much about the time of this Feast of Tabernacles. Then he left his mansions and light above to tabernacle among us." In other words, he's basically arguing that John 1:14 is John's birth narrative of Jesus. People are like, how come John doesn't have a birth story? The other three do. Oh, maybe he does. He tabernacled among us because it's when he was born. There's good reason to believe that Jesus was actually born on Rosh Hashanah 3 B.C. This happens to have been September 11th, 3 B.C. and would also have been the day of the Feast of Trumpets on that particular year. This all has to do with stuff going on in Revelation 12 that we've looked at before. Whatever the case, whether it's on Rosh Hashanah or during the Feast of Trumpets, it's clear that these feasts were announcing the coming of Christ, even as many people think that the Feast of Trumpets is announcing his second coming. The point is that all of this really is to show that the calendar really is an incredibly important tool that God gave to his people, because it points us back while also showing us what is to come. And for Christians, we have so much more than they did in the Old Testament. And our worship is still around the same calendar, except it's in light of Christ's coming. Are you orienting your life to the patterns of the spiritual seasons of his birth and life and death and resurrection and sending of the Spirit, creating of the church, coming again to judge the living and the dead? Are you doing that? Has this become your daily and weekly liturgy and worship as you perform your sacrifices of mercy and praise in the New Testament temple, which is filling the earth? Maybe you're having problems doing that. If so, heed these last words of the great Matthew Henry, who told us, "The gospel of Christ teaches us to dwell in tabernacles or booths, to sit loose in this world as those who have here no continuing city, but by faith and hope and holy contempt of present things, to go out to Christ without the camp." Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask that you would bless the hearing of your word. And as we think about these feasts, and as we think about the coming feast of the Lord's Supper, and as we think just about the day that we're in, and the day that we get to come in every eighth day, every first day, to celebrate what Christ has done, I pray that you would cause your people to think more deeply about what you have done in the past for your people, and more deeply about what you did through Christ fulfilling these great feast days of Israel. Thank you that you give your people a regular calendar where we can think about what the Savior has done for us, and where we can not only think about it, but we can celebrate and worship you through it. Because to be honest, this is your day. It's not ours. It belongs to you. And this is the day that Christ himself rose from the dead so that we might come and worship at his feet, not so that we might think about ourselves. We give all glory and praise to you, and we do ask that you would seal these things in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.